Acts 25 and 26, studying through the book of Acts for these past 10 months or so, I've been challenged by the singularity of purpose seen at every turn by these first century believers. I know that's probably elevating them a bit more than they would be comfortable with if they were here to tell us what it was really like, but the fact is that that generation, as the lost people were saying, looking at it, turned the world upside down. And as we pointed out, they actually turned it right side up. We have watched the Apostle Paul face down every conceivable obstacle, and still he presses on. And by Acts chapter 25, Paul finds himself having barely escaped Jerusalem with his life. His Jewish brethren were not inclined to give him a fair trial. A hit squad of over 40 men plotted with the high priest and with the Sanhedrin to ambush him and to take his life. The plan was exposed, and Paul was transported under heavy guard 70 miles to the city of Caesarea Maritima. And that's a city on the Mediterranean. Seems like a lovely place to go, but for Paul, it was a couple of years spent in a subterranean prison cell where Governor Felix was in control. So how does Paul do it? How does he maintain his focus? How does he not cave into discouragement? We've seen opportunities to look into his real life situation and realize that sometimes he was frightened. Sometimes he was discouraged, and God moves in to provide for him. But I would propose that a good answer for us would be found back in the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, a prophecy written 6.5 centuries before Paul's time in Caesarea. Habakkuk 2:4 says, "The righteous will live by his faith." The righteous will live by his faith. That verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. It's in Romans chapter 1. It's in Galatians chapter 3. It's in Hebrews chapter 10. Romans 1, Galatians 3, Hebrews 10. Now, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but if it happens to turn out that it was the Apostle Paul, then he's down for all 3 of those. Significantly, the 3 major people groups of Paul's world are represented by those 3 books. The book of Romans, obviously, the very heart of the Roman Empire and the Roman culture. The book of Galatians, written to the central part of Asia Minor, which was where, in spite of it not being in Greece, the Greek culture was strongest in Asia Minor in the first century. And then Hebrews was written to, guess who, the Jewish people, to explain to them how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament. And in each one of these messages, there is this quotation from Habakkuk 2, verse 4, "The righteous will live by his faith." So the Apostle Paul was able to stay on task, not losing heart, taking on every obstacle and every detour and every slander, every disappointment and harsh response and beating and stoning and incarceration and everything else that happens to him along the way. We saw last time that he had a secret weapon. You remember the secret weapon was a clear conscience, that he kept short accounts with God and with people, that his desire was that he would always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. And so when he was accused of all these things, when he was treated badly for the basically just living his life for God's glory, he could first of all recognize that that God has provided for him, a man with a sordid, checkered past, a clear conscience. The Lord Jesus Christ has brought forgiveness and grace to his life. He is able to maintain this conscience free of offense. And so that is one of the ways that we understand how Paul is able to maintain his strength through all these difficult times. But there's this other thing going on. I call it dusting for the divine fingerprint. I'm somewhat of an authority on fingerprints and dusting because a number of years ago I went through a whole series of having my house broken into and coming home and finding the police had dusted the place for fingerprints. Basically to figure out if they could find some evidence that somebody in particular had been in my house. It never seemed to do anything except just add to the mess, but it was a worthy attempt. But my subtitle for the message today is How to Respond When God Messes Up Your Good Plan. How do you respond when God messes up your good plan? And the idea of dusting for the divine fingerprint is the idea of immediately when things seem to be going south, to start looking around to try and understand what God might be up to. Where has he been involved in bringing this situation to pass and in causing your life to have this challenge that you would not have voted for if you'd have been given the opportunity, that you would not have written into the script if he had asked you first, but he didn't. And so where can I find evidence that God is in this thing that looks to me like a mess, like he's messing up my good plan? Paul has been singled out as the apostle to the Gentiles. So he's got a big job to do. And he got off to a slow start, didn't he? Because he was Saul of Tarsus. He was going around creating all kinds of trouble for the fledgling Christians of his day, persecuting them and dragging them back to Jerusalem to face charges against them. So he's only got a certain number of years left on his meter at this point, and he doesn't know how many that is. Starting out back at the road to Damascus, he'll need to make every moment count if somehow he's able to accomplish this mission, to launch this mission that will send the message of the Christ coming and being crucified and rising from the dead, offering salvation to all who will receive his gift, if he'll be able to take that message or at least start the process to get it moving into the uttermost parts of the earth. He doesn't have a lot of time to work with. Well, to set the scene, let's back up just one verse into the last of chapter 24. 24, verse 27. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. And then verse 1, Festus then, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Paul's life, as I look at it, seems to be characterized by a series of frustrating delays. He knows the clock's ticking. He knows he's got a big job to do. And every turn, it seems like there's something holding him back. Paul went to Jerusalem prepared to suffer, willing to die if necessary. I think he knew that God had already told him he'd go to Rome, so he probably knew that he wasn't going to die there, but I doubt that he thought much about spending the next 2 years in an underground jail cell in Caesarea Maritima. Governor Felix didn't care a rip about justice. He first was intimidated and fearful of Paul's message. So he would listen a little bit, and then he would lock him away, and he would bring him out and listen to him again, and then he'd lock him back up. At some point, he kind of began to figure, you know, if I do this long enough, then Paul is going to get the hint, and he's going to offer me a bribe, and then I'll let him go. But Paul is not about to cave in to bribery. And so finally, he just figures he'll earn a little bit of favor with these Jewish leaders back in Jerusalem and just keep him in jail for months and months and months and months. Paul was a man of deep passion for preaching the good news. He earnestly desired to go to Rome and to take the message of salvation directly to them personally, to the heart of the Roman Empire. These must have been excruciatingly long months for Paul. This wasn't what he had in mind. It would appear that somehow his good plan has gotten derailed. He doesn't know that it's going to be 2 years. By a year and 11 months, he doesn't know that it's only a month away. He's just stuck there. And then Felix gets his ticket punched, and he's out of there, and they bring in this new guy, Governor Festus. Felix was a rascal. Festus, well, he'd be a rascal too, but compared to Felix, he was a pretty good guy. Felix had handled a situation badly involving the Jews and the Gentiles there in Caesarea. And so that got him in trouble, and they sent him packing back to Rome to face the consequences there. But when this new guy, Porcius Festus, arrives, things don't immediately change. Felix is gone. Looks like maybe something good will happen. But then Festus finds out about this situation. He's got this prisoner. Festus is an expert on Roman law. He can tell by just looking at it that Paul has not broken any Roman laws. Now, he doesn't know much about this whole Hebrew Torah stuff, and so he decides that he should probably get up to speed. He goes off to Jerusalem. And he's gone for a couple of weeks, and Paul stays there in the Maritima prison. Look at verses 2 through 5. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. That's not what the enemies of Paul wanted to hear, but that's how God was working this thing out in the process. 2 more weeks go by while Festus gathers information in Jerusalem. And all in all, 2 long years where Paul is locked up in this cell. This is Maritima. This Caesarea of Maritima is the jumping off place where most of the apostles, as they head off into different areas of the world, we only hear about Asia Minor and Europe mainly, but history points out that the apostles went off into other areas as well, taking the gospel to the uttermost parts. And this would be the jumping off place. This would be where you get on the boat to head off in other directions. And yet, there was the apostle Paul within just walking distance of the water, not able to go anywhere because he was behind bars. He's cooling his heels in the slammer. So what do you do when your good plan gets aborted? What happens when God messes with your really good plan? What is your impulse? And what is the place that you eventually go? We can quickly move to, if God loves me, why doesn't he act? Why is God taking so long? Whether it's the traffic light that you're stopped at, we get a little bit testy about that. Whether it's waiting for the newest update to download to your iPhone and it's taken seconds and seconds and you're getting perturbed about it. Or those forever waits at the restaurant drive-through, waiting for the people inside to get your order together and probably not get it right. We're an impatient people, but God is never in a hurry. He's taking us through the precise experiences He knows we need in order to accomplish His purposes in our life. And that's where we're looking for those divine fingerprints. Paul's prison cell, as near as we can tell, was right next door to the hippodrome in Caesarea. And that was the place where athletic events would take place, where athletes would go to prepare, to train, to get ready. They had all kinds of events that took place there at that hippodrome. And so for two long years, I suspect that Paul could hear the sounds and the noises that would be coming from there. His prison cell could probably pick up the smell of the sea sometimes, and you just wonder what went through his mind. But later, when he writes Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon and Philippians and writes to Timothy a couple times and to Titus, do you suppose he might have drawn from some of those long, dreary days in that cell as he so often comes up with the imagery of athletic events, of boxing, of running the race? I suspect he did. And God may have been just filling his mind with that which would become Holy Scripture during those 2 years' time. I can't really speak to what lessons Paul needed this jail time to teach him. We don't have that information. But the righteous cannot live by sight. And so one of the things we can be pretty clear about here, particularly from the Apostle Paul, who penned those words a couple times, is that he had to be reminded himself. If I'm just living by sight, if I'm just doing those things that I know I can do to get the gospel out there, then I'm not really living by faith. And it's not until God intervenes and makes it impossible for me to do my good plan, my good way, that I come face to face with the fact that I can't do this by sight. I have to live by faith. And I believe that's what we have happening. You can't expect circumstances to make sense at any particular given moment. Sometimes they make perfect sense, and sometimes we just say, God, what in the world are you doing? John 15, Jesus likens the process to a vine dresser who prunes productive branches. And that just doesn't seem right. We have these crepe myrtle trees out here, and every season somebody gets out there and just saws those things down, and I always look at them and say, okay, they're done. They'll never be back, and they're always back. And I don't understand how that works, but that's what happens. And if I were a crepe myrtle tree, I'd be saying, what are you doing? Leave that alone. I need that branch. God knows better than we do. We can't rush God's work in our lives any more than you could make a grapevine hurry up and produce grapes. God knows what he's about. I can't explain why God took so long to provide that job for Gavin we've been praying for forever. You know, just showed up this past week. Why could he not have done that in January? I don't know. But God has a plan and purpose. And we could talk about a lot of your situations today and just say, you know what? God's timing is always exactly correct. But in order to embrace that, we have to be ready to dust for prints, to see What is it that God has done? And maybe he doesn't leave. Maybe he wore gloves that day. He didn't leave any prints. But sometimes we get these indications of, oh, that's what God is doing. And it's a wonderful thing. He doesn't always confide in us. But sometimes he delights just to kind of show us, yeah, this is what's happening. Maybe you have prayed for someone to come to faith for a very long time, and it hadn't happened yet. Maybe you have wondered why the Lord hasn't changed your difficult situation. If you were in his shoes, you would have done it for just about anybody. So why doesn't God do it for you? Paul may have gotten frustrated along the way, but he always seems to be trying to find that fingerprint to help him through the complicated, difficult, bad situation. Remember on his second missionary journey where he's thinking, okay, I have established some churches in Lystra and Iconium and Derbe and a couple other places along the way. Now I've got this master plan, and I'm going to go up here, and I'm going to come down here in Asia Minor, and I'm going to get everything moving in Asia Minor, and then we'll look to see where I need to go next. And so he tries to go north, and God somehow tells him you can't do that. And he tries to go south, and the Holy Spirit is there saying, nope. And then he has this vision, and this Macedonian is saying, hey, Paul, come on over to Europe. Well, I'm not done over here. I'll be there when I'm done over here. I've got a plan. And nope, that's all you can do. Not getting to move out of Troas until you get on the boat, because that's where the next stop is. And so God has blocked him at every turn because God had a better plan. And he would bring him back to Asia Minor, and he would have opportunity to plant some churches there, and he'd be at Ephesus, and it would be a remarkable time. But not yet. I've got some other things in mind. So those frustrating delays in life are all overseen by, or maybe even orchestrated by, our Heavenly Father, who maybe knows better how to get this thing done than we do. So we're constantly having to go back and say, okay, I've been living by sight, and I need to live by faith. If I can't see how this is going to work out for me, then I say, I don't even know if I want to go down that road. God says, no, the righteous man will live by his faith. So what do you do when your good plan gets aborted? Well, it turns out these difficult delays are just the start of Paul's troubles. Paul also has to deal with the continuing attacks by those who would misrepresent him and make all manner of accusations against him. What do you do when your good name gets attacked? Your good plan gets aborted, your good name gets attacked. When Festus comes back from Jerusalem, the chief priests and the other members of the Sanhedrin have tagged along so they can kind of whisper in his ear and help Festus to understand the situation from the proper point of view, spinning things the way they want to spin them, making all sorts of accusations against Paul, verses 6 through 8. After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea. Remember, you always go up to Jerusalem no matter what direction you're going. He went down to Caesarea, and on the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul was in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. So they accuse him without any corroborating evidence. We've heard some stories like that in recent times. Paul maintains his innocence. He's done nothing against the law of Moses. He's done nothing against the temple. They're trying to say he has blasphemed against the temple, and that was something that they had some power and control over. So if they could get that charge to stick, then they would be able to do what they wanted to with Paul. He's done nothing against Rome. You make that charge stick and they'll send him off to Rome and dispatch him in a hurry. Festus still doesn't know what to do. So he suggests they all go back to Jerusalem and they settle the matter once and for all. And he will oversee it so everything will go well. Well, Paul knows better. He would rather be tried by Rome than by his own countrymen. That's a sad state of affairs when the Jewish people, with what little bit of authority they have, you know, Festus is willing to say, you guys work this out among yourselves. And Paul says, oh no, I would rather have the mercy of Rome than the mercy of Jerusalem. That doesn't speak well for Jerusalem. So it's easy for us to decide that that life is just not fair. And if God is really in charge of my life, then maybe he's not fair. Maybe he's not paying attention. When our character is unfairly maligned, we can easily lose heart. We can question God. Paul doesn't do that. Instead, he lays hold of an opportunity and he appeals to Caesar, his Roman citizenship that God has installed into his life long before he ever thought he'd come to a situation like this, comes to his aid. During the whole Brett Kavanaugh thing, a friend of mine suggested that, well, all he has to lose really is a job promotion. And I knew nothing could be further from the truth. If he were innocent, his good name was far more valuable than a Supreme Court position. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is more desirable than great riches. So I had to dismiss that statement as being utterly false. If you really think it's only about having a lifetime appointment on a higher court when he's already got one on a lower court, then you don't really know what it's like to have your character impugned. And much damage was done. So where might Paul find the divine fingerprint in this moment when his good character and the innocence of the charges is called into question? Mainly that his miserable situation only leaves Paul with one move on the chessboard. There's nothing left. He has to press the nuclear button and appeal to Caesar. You don't do that if there's some other way of dealing with things, but all ways had been exhausted. He knew that if he went back to Jerusalem, that Festus was not exactly the strong-spined leader, and that he'd spent a lot of time with these Jewish leaders, and that his life would end in Jerusalem. And so he appeals to Caesar. And his miserable situation leads to an all-expenses-paid trip to the place that he really wants to go, to Rome. So when your good plans get aborted and your good name gets attacked, is your first inclination to look for the divine fingerprint on the murder weapon? to say, wait a minute, why is this bad thing happening to me? God, how are you using this for your glory? Is your first thought, wow, I wonder how wonderful, what wonderful outcome God has hidden at the bottom of this mess. The righteous man will live by his faith, right? There's a third piece to the puzzle. When your good plan gets aborted, when your good name gets attacked, number three, Paul finds himself being judged by a bunch of wicked and unscrupulous people. What do you do when your bad opponent gets away with injustice? When the bad guys appear to win? There was Governor Felix, a man so cruel that even the Roman Empire found it necessary to remove him from office. You know, the likes of Emperor Nero thought that Felix had crossed some moral line, and that guy was right about this time was murdering his mother because she was kind of messing with his right to rule. And he becomes the moral arbiter of his generation. That's a little scary. But he didn't like Felix, and so he had to get rid of him. A man so spineless that he would allow an innocent man to rot in jail for a couple of years. Felix was not exactly the leader's leader. A man so corrupt that he hoped to collect a bribe from Paul for his release. A man so immoral that he had, remember the three wives, the two Drusillas. And one of those Drusillas was the sister of Agrippa and the sister of Bernice, which kind of brings us into the next part of the story. There was Governor Festus, who replaces Governor Felix. Less of a scoundrel than his predecessor, but not exactly the moral high ground. One who also compromised justice to curry favor with these Jewish guys down in Jerusalem who could just create enough of a controversy down there that Rome might get the word and then Festus would be following in the footsteps of Felix. So Festus is ready to pass the buck to Agrippa rather than sending an innocent man with no real charges against him before Caesar. Verses 18 and 19. When the accuser stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, that's Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. So by chapter 26, Paul finds himself being judged by Agrippa II and Bernice. Agrippa knows the ways of the Jews. Festus didn't really understand it. Felix didn't really understand it. But Agrippa understands how Jews think. And here's the deal. This lovely couple shows up to pay their respects to the new governor. They're there. You know, Festus has come to town, and then he went up to Jerusalem, and he's back now. So they ride into town in all of their regalia. Agrippa II is a guy who likes for people to know how special he is, and he's a conspicuous consumer. And I don't know if you caught it a moment ago, but Agrippa and Bernice are actually brother and sister. And husband and wife. They love the pomp and the pageantry of their office. Agrippa fancies himself a king, although of all those who fancied themselves kings in that particular land, in that particular day, he had less power and less influence than just about anybody ever. Paul might have asked why God allows the wicked to prosper. How is it that these two great moral influences on society, Agrippa II and Bernice, are listening to his story and trying to find out, and Festus is trying to find out from them, how should I deal with this situation? You know, I don't really know what to do. They're not really guilty of anything before Rome. Is there something here that the Jews could charge him with and I could shuttle him down there and let them deal with the whole situation? But now he's made this appeal to Caesar, and so I'm kind of stuck. And he had said back in verse 12 of 25, Festus had conferred with his council. He answered, "You have appealed to Caesar you shall go." He's still trying to kind of weasel on that, trying to figure out if there's something else, some way out of this mess, because he's going to go off to Rome, and then that's going to call attention to Festus, and just not the best thing. And Paul is brought up to address the most honorable Agrippa and Bernice. He's looking for that divine fingerprint, and he says, okay, where else am I going to have the opportunity to present the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to the great-grandchildren of Herod the Great? God has brought me to this place for this moment, and Paul's going to seize the moment. So chapter 26, verse 22 through 29. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great. Let's Agrippa classify himself in that one. I think Agrippa probably chose him properly. I testify to those small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. This has been on the front page of the paper, buddy. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Oh, I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. We don't know what the inflections were in that statement. I don't think he's saying, you know what, I'm really close. You just keep it up, buddy, and I'm going to become a Christian. I think he's saying, yeah, dream on, buddy. You trying to make me into a Christian? Not happening. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. Yeah, except for the chains. Little jailhouse humor there from Paul. You know, I would love that you would become just like me. Have what happened in my life happen in your life. Receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The same thing happened to me on the road to Damascus. I would love for that to happen to you as well. What an opportunity to go to these high-powered people, these people who were in charge of that whole region, and to clearly share the gospel because they asked, okay, what have you done? How have you angered these Jewish people? And he gives them the message of the gospel. He presents them, he confronts them really with their lostness and with their need for the Savior. And so it is that these highfalutin people hear the gospel through Paul. Now, he would have been off to Rome. He would have been off to Spain. He would have been off to somewhere else. But God had a purpose for him to stay where he was and to do whatever it was God was doing in his heart and mind for those 2 years in jail, preparing him for just such a moment as this. So here's my point. Let's stop questioning God. I know. I won't either. But let's set that as our goal, that we stop. God, why are you allowing this to happen? God, why did you let this bad thing come into my life? God, why don't you answer my prayer? God, why don't you bring healing? Why don't you? I know you can, so why don't you? If you have the power to and you don't, is it because you don't love me? Is it because you don't really love me, or you choose not to use your power in that way? What? Stop questioning God. When hard circumstances come, it's time to dust for prints. It's time to say, God is doing something that evidently I could not have learned in an easier way. So let me set out to the best of my ability to understand what it is God is doing. And if I never understand it, let me be clear at the beginning that I'm going to live by faith. So I'm going to say, God, whatever it is you're doing, you're God and I'm not. What is God about? Well, maybe he'll let us know. Maybe he'll give us just a little glimpse. Maybe nothing. What can I learn? Well, I can learn that I got to trust God because I'm not smart enough. I don't have enough information. I don't have eternal insight like God does to do precisely with my life what he wants me to do. And if we get there, then we're going to see the joy of the Lord in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we like to think of ourselves as clever and wise, probably more clever and wiser than a lot of people around us. And sometimes, Father, we expect that we can demand that you let us know what you're doing so that we can stamp it okay or not okay. But Lord, we are the clay and you are the potter. And sometimes we just need to be reminded. We thank you that you don't promise us an explanation, but oftentimes you give it anyway. We pray that you would help us to look for your presence in the most difficult to understand situations you put us in. And that, Father, we would understand what it means for the righteous individual to live by faith and not by sight. Lord, this is a difficult world in which we live, and there are complex situations that you are working together for good to all those who love you. We pray that we would understand just that much and embrace it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.